You will turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. I invite you to take a pew Bible if you don't have a Bible with you. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And I'm going to pick up at verse 16, actually. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Let's pray. Father, we come to You now just to look into Your Word. We know You have called us here to speak to us. We know You've been speaking to us throughout this service. In this time of dialogue, You reveal Yourself. We respond back and forth in this experience we call worship. And now we come to Your Word, which is, again, another time of worship. As we come humbly to look into Your Word, to seek to understand it, and to submit to it. And Father, we trust in Your grace now that You will grant us that. Father, we love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I shared with you last week, we have entered into a new section of John's Gospel. Chapters 2 through 4 explained how Jesus has come to be the Savior of the world. Then starting in chapter 5, He starts to get into some pushback from the Jews. The pushback comes because of the authority that Jesus is revealing about Himself. Last week, we covered a story in verses 1 through 16 that demonstrated or exemplified that authority in the healing of the invalid. He spoke, and the man was healed. Now this week, this text, Jesus defends His authority, explaining what it means. Okay? That's what we're looking at today. Jesus defending His authority, explaining what it means. So the first reason for Jesus' authority is because He is equal to God. Jesus is equal to God. In verse 16, John tells us that the reason they were persecuting Jesus is because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, we assume these things are further healings or signs and miracles that he was doing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, was the seventh day of the week that God had commanded Israel in the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And this hadn't been that long ago. We were in the book of Deuteronomy. We went through the Ten Commandments. But then in the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, they were to do no work on that day. Now God did intend Israel to keep that commandment as well as the others. But what he meant by the fourth commandment was for Israel to abstain from their regular work, the work that they performed the other 6 days for profit. They were to set that day aside, the Sabbath day aside, for rest and for worship. Okay? But instead, the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day had created further regulations beyond the original intent of the fourth commandment. And they specified all kinds of activities that were unlawful, including carrying something. Okay? So Jesus had commanded the healed man to pick up his bed and walk. And I explained to you last week, that was worship. That was like a spike in the end zone after scoring a touchdown. You know, it was just like, yeah, I don't need this thing anymore. But the religious leaders were opposed to that. And so that's why they began to oppose Jesus, because they understood that Jesus was the one that healed him and told him to pick up his bed and walk. So they were against his word to that man. They were against his healings as well. They even saw these miraculous healings as unlawful work on the Sabbath. So, Jesus responds in verse 17 to the Jews who were upset about these activities on the Sabbath. He responds, but what is interesting is that he doesn't do it by trying to explain the original intent of the Sabbath as I just did. He could have come up and said, folks, you're wrong because you don't understand the original intent of the Sabbath. And he could have gone into all that. But we see he doesn't do that. No, Jesus instead, he says, quote, my Father is working until now and I am working. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, actually, what the Jews say in verse 18, that they're right. He is making himself equal with God. And because of that, they wanted to kill him for it. They saw it as blasphemy against God. First, he refers to God as his Father. Now, in reality, the Jews did sometimes refer to God as their Father, but it was in the context of corporate worship. It was in the context of, yes, God is the Father of Israel, all right? But they never did it on a personal level, speaking specifically about themselves, okay? But Jesus did. Jesus spoke as God as being His personal Father, as if Jesus was divine too, like Father, like Son. But that's not the main thing Jesus was communicating here that the Jews understood. Again, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So his defense of his healing work on the Sabbath was to say, my Father, or God, is working until now. And what he means by that is God doesn't take a day off. So you go back to creation. He's been working all the way up until now. And the Jews would have agreed with that. Even though Genesis 2, verse 2, says God rested on the seventh day, that doesn't mean that he rested from his divine responsibilities. Okay? He never stops. God never stops watching over his creation and his people. He's got to hold everything together. He's not like a watchmaker like the old deists were confused about, that he made everything and just set it in motion and it's running on its own. No, God created it, and he's holding it together daily by his word. Every second, every nanosecond, God is holding things together. So he never slumbers or sleeps. So Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus essentially is claiming the same prerogative to work on the Sabbath as his Father has. For him to claim the same prerogative means he is claiming equality with God. And the Jews don't know what to do with that. But we do, because we know Jesus is God. Now, we know Jesus was a man. The gospel accounts make that clear. He was born from a woman. He grew up in physical stature. He ate food. He would grow weary. He would grow tired. He slept. And we know he would eventually even die. But of course, rise on the third day. But the Bible is also clear that even though he was definitely human, fully human, he was also fully God. We know this in several ways. First, he claimed it as we see here. Jesus was a Jew. He knew what the Jews would think about his statements. Referring to God as his Father is saying, I am of the same essence of God. Claiming the same prerogative to work on the Sabbath as God has is to claim to be God. He is saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I created the Sabbath. And that's why I can work on the Sabbath. You can't hold me to these laws as if I am under them. I'm the one who established them. We can never say, folks, let me just throw this out there. We can never say, God can't do this or do that because God is good. In a sense of, let's say we have some difficult circumstance in our life, okay? And we're trying to understand why this circumstance happened. And so our understanding of that circumstance is, regardless of whatever happened, God's not in it because God is good and He would not allow that to happen. You hear that oftentimes. Well, folks, we must be careful that we don't submit God to our definition of good. Or our definition of what is just. Of what our definition of love. You see, the only way we know anything about these concepts is because God established them. He is God. He is the one who is good, loving, and just, and He defines those for us. He created the Sabbath. We can't put God under the rules of the Sabbath. He is God. He is the one who establishes His law. Jesus is God. So we see that here in this text. And then we have testimonies about Jesus from others in the scriptures. John declares him the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul refers to Christ as our great God and Savior in Titus 2:13. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is, quote, the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. I love that description, folks. Because you see, if you go back to the Old Testament, when you look at the first two commandments, first God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment is, you shall make no images, graven images, to represent me, to worship me by. And so what we oftentimes do when we think about Israel in the Old Testament and their sins of idolatry, we usually think of that second commandment, that their sin of idolatry dealt with that second commandment, but it actually didn't, for the most part. Most of the time, their sin was the first commandment, because they made these idols of the gods of the other nations and worshiped them, which fits more the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The real heart of the second commandment was you shall not make any images of me. Like he did, there's a couple times he did. There is when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God, the people made a golden calf and they called it Yahweh and worshipped it. That was the second commandment. Or when the northern kingdom, when they split from the southern kingdom, established a temple and made idols, and they said, this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay? So those are examples of making images of, trying to make images of the true God and worshiping Him. So God always forbid that and said that could never be done. God is spirit and He must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. But right here, Colossians 1:15, There is one image. There is one image that Almighty God would accept of Himself. Jesus Christ. He is the one image that He would allow people to look to and worship. Now that doesn't mean go make, worship pictures of Jesus. That would fall again into sin of the second commandment. But we can worship the person of Jesus. We can look at Him and say, He is God. And we worship Him. Jesus had every divine attribute. There was nothing lacking in Him. He has already demonstrated things in John, like His omniscience, which means to be all-knowing. He knew the Samaritan woman's sin without anyone telling Him. He knew the crippled man had been that way for 38 years. He saw Nathanael under the tree before their first encounter. We also see that He demonstrated He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He turns water into wine. He heals the dying boy. He commands the lame to walk. And He just speaks it. He didn't have to strain Himself. He just speaks it. He didn't have to even be there when that dying boy was healed. He just said, go, your son is well. Your son is healed. He has that same power. He had all the attributes, the power of God. But not only do we see in Scripture that Jesus is God, but in many places, including this text before us, we see that Jesus is not exclusively God. Not exclusively God. You see, I can say Jesus is God. That is correct. I can say Jesus is God. But I can't say God is Jesus. Okay? See, that second statement would be wrong. I can't say Jesus is God because He lacks nothing in the divine qualities of God. The fullness of God dwelt in Him. But God is not Jesus exclusively. God is, according to Jesus' words in verse 17, the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit, John will explain later, the Holy Spirit will come into this as well. And we start to understand, folks, you start to see where we get the idea of the triune God, the Trinity, the one God in three persons. Because John is laying out, it's all through the Scriptures, but here in the Gospel of John we see him describing the relationship, describing who God is and how the Father and the Son are both God. Now let me stop there for a second and ask you a question. Are we overloading your mind yet? As I talk about these things, is your mind like, I can't fully grasp all this? Well, if we are, let me just say, that's okay. That's okay. Folks, I want to put this in perspective for you. I think sometimes we talk about the Trinity as if it's academic. But we should be talking about it with an attitude of worship as we consider the reality of this. Folks, we are talking about God. We are talking about the infinite creator and sustainer of all the universe. This universe that goes on and on. We don't know how big it is. We have no clue how big this universe is. We just keep looking and building bigger telescopes and just keep looking, and it just goes on and on and on. And there's stars out there, tons of them. And they're bigger than we can ever possibly imagine. So folks, we are talking here about the nature and the being of this infinite and holy God who made all that. So the question is, should we assume that this God's nature and being would be simple or infinitely complex? I would say infinitely complex. I believe God is three persons in one because the very nature of being an infinite God demands it. The infiniteness of everything. So then we look at God and think it's going to be simple? No. No. So folks, the Trinity, we're going to talk about a little bit more here. The Trinity should create awe in us and call us to a greater level of study to know our great God. But at the same time, we should also have great awe and wonder in that this great, infinite, glorious, complex God was able to make Himself known to us, finite creatures, and the cost He would go to make Himself known. It's simply amazing. So how does He make Himself known in this passage? We see Jesus declaring Himself God. So, but He's also speaking of the Father. The Father is God, Jesus is God. So how does that work? How does that work? Well, Jesus says in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, the purpose of this statement is not to speak of any limitation that Jesus the Son has. Let me get that off the table right now. We've already talked about this. Jesus was fully God with no lacking whatsoever. He had the same attributes as God the Father. Okay? But what Jesus is describing here is His love and His total devotion and submission to the Father. You see, He can't do anything of His own accord because He doesn't want to do anything of His own accord. What we see here is an order in the roles of the Trinity. Even though the Son is equal to the Father in their divine nature, within the relationship of the Godhead, when we speak of the Godhead, we're talking about God in these three persons. We sometimes speak of the Godhead. So within the relationship of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Son lovingly submits to the Father. Now actually, that actually explains, according to J.I. Packer, why there are times during Jesus' earthly ministry when He demonstrates divine power, like in the healing of the invalid or knowing the Samaritan woman's sin, but then Jesus says at other times He doesn't know something like when the exact time the end will come, the judgment. Packer says Jesus did not give up any of His divinity. But, you know, we can't ever say Jesus didn't know these things because He gave up some of His divinity. We can never say that. Hear me, folks. Jesus was absolutely, the whole time here on earth, fully God, with the full capabilities of doing all that God does. If He gave up any of that, if He gave up any of His power, He would no longer be fully God. And if He wasn't fully God, then He could not be that substitute sacrifice where He bore the sins of the whole world. Think about it. The cross is bringing justice to the sin of the world against God. Okay? So the punishment must fit the crime. So the justice against God's honor and God's glory must be matched with a full payment of God's honor and glory. Jesus is fully God, sacrificed for the sins of the world to satisfy the honor and glory of God, His justice. So He had to be fully God the whole time. Okay? So, no, the reason Jesus sometimes seemed to lack some divine quality was because, as this verse says, He perfectly submitted to the Father in every way, including willing Himself not to know something. Willing Himself not to know something. In His godly power, He was able to limit His knowledge in order to submit to the Father. So He didn't give up the ability, He simply controlled it. As Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7, I believe, really speaks to this. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, it says about Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. Now, to be grasped there means to hold on to or to take advantage of. Jesus did not take advantage of His equality with God the Father, but He submitted to God the Father in the purposes of redemption. As I think about that, folks, I think, man, this is so unlike us. This is so unlike us. This is why He's God. Well, there's many reasons why He's God and we're not, but this is one of those things that spells it out for us really clear. You see, we tend to exploit the power and authority or advantage that we have. We see it as an advantage. We take advantage of it. But Jesus loves the Father and perfectly submits to Him, even eternally, in their relationship, even though they are equally. Jesus is equally God. So, when you put it in that perspective, when you look at the ability to humble yourself and submit to others, that's a strength. That is a strength. If you're able to humble yourself and submit to others, to submit to authority, that is a strength and not a weakness. The world would define it as a weakness. Look how weak they submit. No. Following Jesus' example, it is a strength. For instance, wives, you are not being weak when you submit to your husbands, as Ephesians 5 commands. Even when you have to submit to a husband who does not fulfill all their responsibilities. Since wives are commanded to do this, in actuality, an inability to submit could be more of a sign of weakness than an ability to submit. Christian employees must submit to their employer or supervisor. And believe it or not, even in the church, individual members are called to submit to leadership, the leadership of the elders, according to 1 Peter 5. None of this submission is in weakness. If you can submit, it is because of great strength and love that you've been given by God. Jesus could submit to the Father because of His great power and the love He had for the Father. But we see in verse 20 that the Father also loves the Son. And He shows Him all that He is doing. Even though the Son completely submits to the Father, there is nothing the Father doesn't share with the Son. And the Jews have already seen some of those things. The Father shows the Son, like His signs and miracles. But more is coming and will make everyone marvel. Chief among them, according to verse 21, is that as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Not only does He have the power to give life, but also to judge, according to verse 22. And again, the Father is giving this to the Son. And why? Well, according to verse 23, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Folks, this is our biggest argument against any Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus is the absolute sovereign God over all. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. But here we have Jesus saying that God the Father is giving Him His honor and glory. Show someone, next time they knock on your door, ask them to explain Isaiah 42, verse 8. Just show them Isaiah 42, verse 8. They'll have the arguments for all these other passages, Christological passages. Show them Isaiah 42, 8. And then go through the New Testament and show all the times that Jesus was worshipped by those who followed Him. And say, how would God allow that, to share His glory with another? So Jesus is explaining to us that He and the Father have this relationship of perfect unity and love, where the Father takes the lead and the Son, who even though He is equal to the Father, submits to the Father's lead. And the Father in turn shares everything with the Son and finds His joy in seeing the Son honored and glorified. God the Father has clearly purposed to give Christ the Son the authority to save people from sins and give salvation. He has given Him the authority to judge and even to be worshipped. Essentially, God the Father has placed everything in the Son's hands. Jesus is the exclusive way to eternal life and away from judgment. And so, in the context here, folks, for the Jews reading John's letter, this was to say that their faith and religion had no meaning now if they sought to follow it without acknowledging their need for Jesus Christ. God the Father had given the authority to save, to judge, and to be honored as God in the hands of Jesus Himself. But another thing I want to point out here on this point, another thing this says to us is that the gospel begins with this relationship. This relationship of the Father and the Son is where the gospel begins. The gospel does not involve these two, the Father and the Son, being pitted against each other for our sake. The Son did not come into the world to sacrifice Himself on our behalf in order to force God the Father's hand of mercy. The Father needed no convincing of that. He had commanded the Son to go. So the Son came to save us, actually in perfect love and obedience to the Father. In fact, it can be argued that the supreme reason Jesus died was to demonstrate perfect obedience and honor and love back to the Father. That when He was lifted up there to be that sacrifice, yes, He died for our sins, but there was even something even more profound than that, folks. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In our sin we failed to give God His proper honor. And Jesus came in perfect submission and love to say, this is for my Father's glory. This is what He is worth. Look at my wounds. Look at my blood. Look at my life. I give it to the Father." But then the Father, in turn, did not offer up His Son as some form of cosmic child abuse. No, in the process of all this, the Father is saying, "Look to my Son in whom I am well pleased. Honor Him. Worship Him." That is where the gospel starts, folks. The Father and the Son exalting each other. Perfect love. And folks, hang on with me here. Think about this for a second. The gospel is that in their mercy, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have made a way for us to enter into this perfect love, into this perfect relationship. That's what Christ did. That's what the Father did in offering Him. To take the payment of sin, to free us from it, so that we can enter into that relationship. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. See, the Trinity has much more implications for the gospel than we sometimes think. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus says in verse 24, "Whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Folks, the only way a person can avoid God's judgments and receive eternal life with God is by first hearing Jesus' words. To hear Jesus' words means to hear and accept His words are from God who sent Him. Then a person must believe or trust in God who sent Jesus. So simply put, to believe in God, a person must believe in Jesus. There's no way to separate it. There's no way to separate it. Verse 25 says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, He is clearly speaking of a supernatural work here. Just like Jesus spoke and the invalid was healed, and just like He spoke at creation and created life, Jesus will speak and raise spiritually dead people to life. Now let's think about that for a second, folks, okay? We kind of skim over that whole idea of dead people. Spiritually dead people, okay? But let's think about why He's saying that. You see, that is dead people. Spiritually dead is the way the Bible oftentimes describes sinners before they are converted to Christ. They're described as dead. And the reason that's a good analogy to use, that's a good example to use, is because it accurately describes a person's spiritual condition and abilities. Spiritually, a sinner is not able to respond to God as he should. This is pre-Christ, okay? Pre-salvation, what I'm talking about here, okay? Spiritually, a sinner is not able to respond to God as he should. He should be able to see and understand the truth about God and respond appropriately in faith and obedience. But a sinner can't do it on his own. Even when the truth is plainly before him, like a dead person can't respond to any attempts by others to get up and live. We would never do that. It'd be a cruel joke. But if you go to a corpse and say, get up, if you shake them, you have the best doctors, if they're dead, and I mean saying dead, dead, there's no bringing them back. A dead person can't even help. They're just dead. So just like God would have to supernaturally create life in a dead corpse to make that dead corpse live, God must also supernaturally give spiritual life to a sinner so that he can respond and believe in Christ and be saved. So that is what has happened according to verse 25. Jesus has been given that authority. Jesus has that authority to save dead sinners. He has the power to change the most wicked hearts. He has the power to change any of our hearts. And any other loved one out there who seems so far from God. According to verse 27, He will have the authority also to execute judgment on sinners who reject Him because He is the Son of Man, the one the Ancient of Days God gave the authority to in Daniel 7 to rule the nations. And He will actually, according to verses 28 and 29, have the authority and power in the end of all things to raise the dead by His voice and execute the final judgment. Those who have done good will inherit the resurrection of judgment, the resurrection of life, eternal life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment and hell. Folks, it is very important we get this. Jesus is not talking about a work salvation in verses 28 and 29. He is saying that those who believe in Him in verse 24 will do good. If we put our faith in Christ and He makes us alive in Him, we will do good. We will turn from our sins in repentance and trust in Christ. To be saved, we must both repent and believe on Jesus for what He did for us, ultimately in dying on the cross to cover our sin and guilt before God. See, folks, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. To say we have faith when our lives do not demonstrate repentance is simply impossible. And I don't say that to you in a judgmental, condemning way. It's just truth. It's simply just truth. I mean, I don't think anybody would have a problem with me, hopefully, if you were standing on a cliff getting ready to jump off because you thought you could fly, for me to inform you that you can't fly. It's not being judgmental. It's just the truth. We can't fly. Birds can fly. Humans can't fly. It's the same way, folks. It's just what it is. We can't have faith, saving faith, without repentance. They go hand in hand. And when Christ returns to judge the world, there will be no fooling Christ or arguing your case before Him and changing His mind. There will be no blaming someone else for your unbelief. There will be no excuses, no second chances once Christ returns to judge. Folks, the time is now for all of us to make our stand. We can accept the authority of Christ given to Him by God and put our trust in Him and turn from our sins and worship Him alone. Or we can reject Him and wait on the coming judgment. But there is no changing sides once Christ comes. But that's not something that should happen to anyone here. That should not happen to anyone here. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the beautiful reality that God has given us His Son to save us from our sins. Jesus is the great God and Savior to all who believe on Him. I implore you, trust in His grace. Believers, renew your commitment to Christ this day. Remember what He has done for you. Acknowledge His authority over you. Rejoice in the relationship with the Father and the Son that you have been welcomed into, and trust in your triune God. Let's pray.